Good morning. It really is good to be with you this morning. Merry Christmas and welcome. We hope that if we have not had an opportunity to meet you, know that we have a lot of visitors today, that we'll have an opportunity to meet you, and that we'll just have the opportunity to share our lives with you as much as possible. This morning, we're going to finish up a series that Paul Bennett began about 3 weeks ago when we've been looking at Scripture. And one of the statements that Paul made, I'm going to give you a real quick recap before we go into our lesson, just so we all kind of see where we're at today and how it all fits together. But one of the things that Paul said was that Scripture is both a telescope and a mirror. And it's a telescope because Scripture connects with the present. The past connects with the present. The past, and I think about how Jesus's reality connected with what took place in the Old Testament. For example, Scripture says that God called Israel, the nation of Israel, God called Israel my son. And of course, we see Jesus called, God called Jesus, the Father called Jesus my son. We see Scripture saying in the Old Testament that God called Israel out of Egypt, and we see Jesus as a baby going into Egypt and then being called out of Egypt. We see Scripture with Israel, Israel going into the Promised Land, and there was a big to-do about how that final day when Israel went across the Jordan River. And we see years later, Jesus baptized in the Jordan River. We see Israel going into the wilderness for 40 years. We see Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days and being tempted. That was last week's lesson. We also saw how Scripture is a mirror. When we look at Scripture, when we look at the life of Jesus, not only are we learning about Jesus and seeing who Jesus is, but we are compelled to look at our own selves. We are compelled in Scripture, as we look at Jesus, to compare ourselves with the person of Jesus. And so, this morning, our text is going to be Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to talk about the birth story of Jesus in this final lesson. We've been going sort of in a backwards way throughout the life of Jesus down to his birth. And yet, it is a birth story that on the one hand that you're all so familiar with. It's probably the most famous birth story of ever, but it's a birth story that is unlike any other birth story that you've ever heard. And I want to challenge you for just a minute to imagine your perfect birth story, all right? And maybe you live this. Maybe you have a gorgeous birth story in your family. But I want you to think about how that birth story, how the birth stories of today in our society, how we build those up, and how sort of new modern things have come in that have never been a part of birth stories, and how different that is from the birth story of Jesus. Most of us know that if you're on social media at all, that's where the announcements begin, right? We see it on Facebook, and everybody's congratulating the father-to-be, the mother-to-be, and you know, there's pictures of the couple sometimes when they were married. And you know, we talk about things like, you know, how could we ever have known that, you know, this humble beginning with this young couple is gonna result in this huge family. My house right now is absolutely full of people. There are bodies everywhere, and we absolutely love it. And they brought their dogs too. So there's even bodies in the garage that didn't used to be there. And we often look back, sometimes Lisa and I, and we think, man, all of this just from us. We had the Ferguson family Christmas in Kosciuszko yesterday, and it can no longer be held at my mom and dad's house. We have to rent a gym out. And so, you know, it's kind of neat to look at my mom and dad in their late 70s and go, wow, all of this from y'all. But those announcements go out, and we're really excited about those announcements. And something that is unique maybe about this time in the world, because of social media and because of technology, we have We have really wildly extravagant and incredibly creative birth reveal, gender reveal parties. Have you ever seen any of those? And so I was thinking about, all the ways that our birth stories are different from the birth story of Christ. And I thought about those gender reveal parties, and no doubt you have seen how some of those, sometimes they take balloons, and balloons are part of it. And so I was wondering, who's put on the most creative gender reveal party? And it just so happens that you know a couple of these people, so I'm just going to show a couple of pictures. Y'all know who that is, don't you? That's Mark and Katie Allred. Katie is the daughter of Phyllis and Les Chaffin. And when I first saw this on Facebook, I thought to myself, man, that guy has got a lot of guts. Because it's obvious what she's going to do, right? She's going to pitch a ball, and he's standing there with a bat. And you can see there, the ball is right in the middle. Pretty good pitch, by the way. But you know, all the pressure's on him, isn't it? And I begin to think, what if he misses? I mean, the whole gender party, not only is the gender party ruined, I mean, he's ruined the gender party, but even worse than that, I mean, the kid's never going to live it down. But as we can see, man, he had to tomahawk it, but it was a connect, and that gender party revealed that they were going to have a boy baby. Imagine what Jesus's gender reveal party might have been like, and you'll immediately realize that you can't even imagine that, regardless of the technology, because Jesus's birth story wasn't as happy as ours is, at least in the moment. To go a little bit further, you've all seen these, and that is a moment. By the way, this is not your sonogram picture, I don't think, unless it's just out there on the internet. But you know, you've all seen these, and you hear all the comments. You know, wow, I can see the resemblance, can't you? He's looking just like his daddy. And then in our birth stories, they continue to be beautiful, because the birth takes place, and the last time I went to the hospital when a baby was born, I remember I asked, and maybe this has been going on for some time, and maybe it's different in different hospitals, but I thought how neat this is, and I asked, I said, where is the mother and the father and the baby? And they said, oh, they're in the room, and nobody is to bother them for about an hour or two. They're bonding. And I thought, how cool. You know, let that baby go in with the mother and father and not be bothered by all of the in-laws and outlaws and well-wishers. And then at least in our society, they're going to go home, and I have no idea who Ofer was, but they're going to go home, and they're going to have a really, really pretty, really masculine, if it's a boy, room, nursery. And that's waiting for that child at home. Not only is he born into the loving arms of a mother and father, but he's got this incredible nursery at home with all of the resources that the family can bring to bear. And those are our birth stories. And there are other kinds of birth stories as well. There's foster parenthood, and we know some great folks that have undertaken that, and that's a beautiful thing. There is adoption, and that's another way, in addition to just your typical biological parenthood. And we've tried both ways, and they're both really, really beautiful. But our birth stories, folks, are nothing like the birth story that is told in Scripture. If you don't mind, turn those lights back on. And we're going to go right to our text this morning. And I have a special guest this morning who is going to come and assist me in reading. So, Roman, if you'll come on up. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18.
They came together. She was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit.
Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly.
But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife.
Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.
She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins."
All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel."
Which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but
he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son.
And he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you very much, Roman. Good job. We may have a young preacher there. Now, what I really want to encourage you to do for just a minute this morning as we go through, there'll be a couple of other passages in this birth story, is I want you to imagine what it would be like to be Mary and Joseph, all right? That picture that we painted of our typical birth stories, all right? And maybe you're not a mother or a father or a grandmother or a grandfather, but you're an aunt, you're an uncle, you're a friend. You've known someone who had a baby. You've been a part in some way of that birth story, of that family's birth story. Try to put yourself in the place of Mary and Joseph. I mean, think about what has taken place. All right. The text says that they were, depending on what version you read, it might say they were betrothed or they were engaged. And I was real surprised to find out that their engagement was a lot different than ours is. For example, when you were about 10 years old, anywhere from 10 to 13 years old, you probably had been promised. It was an arranged marriage. You had been promised to another young man, young woman in that same town, somebody who was perhaps friends with your family, someone whose social connections were seen to be sort of on par with your family's social connections. And so you had a long history. By the time the actual marriage came, the actual time for you to take that young lady into your home, you had a long history with her. And that betrothal was seen as much more binding than our typical engagement. That's why it says that Joseph, even though he had not taken her into his house, and they had not been formally unified in marriage, what it would have taken to dissolve that betrothal was an actual divorce. And so that's why it says that he had in mind to divorce her privately, in secret. Now, also think about the age that they lived in. What was the penalty for adultery in those days? It was death. That's right. Joseph could well within his rights have gone to the city elders. He could have demanded that the law be followed. And imagine if you're Joseph, what that conversation would have even been like. Imagine that. Imagine that conversation. Mary having to come to Joseph and tell him, number one, that she was pregnant. But number two, that she was pregnant with the Holy Spirit's child. Needless to say, I think we can all understand why Joseph was thinking that he needed to divorce her privately, because at first he didn't believe it. I mean, who would have, right? Come on, y'all. Who would have believed that? It's outlandish. It's far-fetched. It sounds like she's making something up. And of course, an angel has to come to, angel has to intervene at least three times throughout this birth process. But this angel comes to Joseph and says, you know what? This is right. You know, you need to not be afraid to take Mary into your home. And so you've got this situation now between Mary and Joseph, where Joseph believes the angel, but they're living in a small town, right? What do you think? How do you think the talk would have been in that small town? Been rough, wouldn't it? Been lots of innuendos, lots of rumors, lots of things said about Mary, lots of things said about Joseph. And yet Joseph, Scripture says, he was a righteous man. And I think we can read into that some, and we see that Joseph was a kind man. He did not want her to suffer any harm. And so because of the angel, Joseph and Mary stay together. The next passage in this story that we're going to read from is Matthew chapter 2. And listen to what the text says. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, and this is after the baby's already been born. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. All right, so you've had the baby, and we're going to skip over the part where there was no room for them at the inn. You know, a sad part of the story, certainly not like our birth stories, but one that we give plenty of attention to. And we're going to talk for just a second about this flight into Egypt. And we know a lot about Herod. In fact, I read recently that of all the biblical characters, the one biblical character in the New Testament that more is written about extra-biblically, as in histories of people and places and events at that time, there's more written about Herod simply because he was a ruler. But in case you're wondering about this thought of, you know, well, how could that have even happened? How could a king have been so enraged that he would have slaughtered all the male babies because he couldn't get to this one who was rumored to be the next king of the Jews? And you might be surprised to find out what a bad dude Herod was. Herod had 10 wives, and he was known to have killed at least three of them, killed one of his mother-in-laws. He killed three of his own his sons, because he was, and all of those killings were because Herod was very jealous, and he was very threatened by anybody who might threaten his throne. And so a guy who could kill his three of his wives, a few of his own sons, and his mother-in-law. He could kill some baby boys. But I want you to imagine what it must have been like for Mary. The angel comes, and the angel says, get up, take the child, and go to Egypt. All right, so you jump up and you hop in the family car, right? And you go to the airport and you hop on a plane, and in a few hours later you're in Egypt, right? Nope, that's not how it works. Not in those days. It was a 300-mile trip. And Mary probably didn't walk, but anybody want to ride 300 miles on a donkey? It would have taken at least a month for them to make that trip. And at the end of that trip, word at some point would have gotten back to them that guess what has happened back in Bethlehem? Herod, you remember anybody else in Scripture who killed all the boy babies? The Pharaoh. You see the connection there? Herod is a Pharaoh-like ruler. And all of that that happened in the Old Testament is being fulfilled, its ultimate fulfillment found in Jesus. And Mary, imagine how you would feel knowing that all the boy babies in your husband's town were slaughtered because he couldn't get to your son. It's not something we typically put on Mary or think about in reference to Mary. But I can only imagine the guilt and the heartache that she must have felt knowing that that had taken place. Go to the next section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned again in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about this section, but here again is another example of how Mary and Joseph's birth story, how Jesus' birth story, was nothing like our birth stories. I mean, you go to Bethlehem, you have the child in a situation where, you know, there's not a whole lot of family around, or they would have taken him into their home. So you have the baby in a manger. You have to flee to Egypt, a long, arduous travel time, and then you finally get to go back home. But no, then you're rerouted to another place. And it's interesting. Nazareth was a relatively new town. You won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament, but you will find it in the New Testament. And they've actually, archaeologists have actually unearthed Nazareth and done a lot of digging and found out that it really was a hick town. In fact, the actual name means stick town. And so there's a little pun for you. Jesus was from the hick, the sticks, right? And how often in Scripture, even in the New Testament, does it say? I mean, you remember when John goes to Philip and says, hey, we found the one. He's a Nazarene. Remember what Philip says? He says, nothing good comes from Nazareth. There was a sense that Nazareth was not a good place. And all of this took place over a 3 to 4 year period in the life of Jesus. So you're Mary, all right? And you've said yes to God, and the first 3 or 4 years of your child's life is nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. It was a great struggle. And though our babies are born, how many of our babies are born into a perfect world? We have these beautiful birth stories, but how many of our babies are born into a life of no struggle? How many of our kids are born into families where there is dysfunction, where there is problems, where there is struggle, where there is hardship? And the answer is every single one of them. All of our kids are born into a life of struggle. Even though the birth story was pretty and sterile and very creative even, we know that these children that we're bringing into the world, we know, I hate to even think about it, my grandson Roman, I know there's going to be a day that he's going to struggle. He's going to have hardships, and his sisters are too. And we know that our kids are going to grow up. We have brought them into a world where there is lots of struggle. And you think about Jesus' life, every bit of Jesus' life, every day of Jesus' life, every year for sure, at least in the beginning and at the end, which we know a whole lot about, was full of struggle. And that's the world that we're living in. I want you to see the birth story of Jesus this morning. I want you to see it as it's a solution, all right, to the problem of us living in a broken world. It is God's solution to our problem of living in a broken world. And in our day, you know, we have so many folks that think they know the answer to all the struggle. You know, we get self-help books and videos and all kinds of things that people do and say and undertake in their life to make things better. And there's this idea that if we're just good, you know, just be good, be a good person, do good to people. But how well does that work in lifting us out of the mess that we're in? How well does just living a moral life and treating other people well? And being good and doing good to other people is so Christianly oriented, isn't it? I mean, we can't follow Jesus, we can't be a Christian without doing good. But just saying, do good to people, that's about like throwing vitamin C at a guy with a broken leg. You see, we need something. We needed something completely outside of us. We needed a solution to the mess we're in that was completely outside of us. And the virgin birth of Jesus is a solution of God becoming human. A solution that is completely outside of us. Go back to Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is given two names. The first one is Jesus. You will call him, you will name him Jesus. He will be given the name Jesus, and it means, as Paul mentioned in one of his sermons, it means Yahweh saves, the Yahweh who saves. And Jesus is the very name of Jesus means Yahweh saves. And then the other name in the very next verse, verse 22, is you will call him Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. So which one is he? Is he Yahweh saves, or is he the one who saves people from their sins? He's both, isn't he? He is God in the flesh. And folks, I don't know what you're struggling with today, but I know without a shadow of a doubt, because I'm human and I see the struggle in my life and I see the struggle in the folks who are close to me, I know that every single person that is here this morning has a struggle. They have a struggle. And what I want you to take away from this lesson this morning is the Jesus who came in a very difficult birth story and who lived his life and who gave his life for you and me, he isn't the God who has come to make all of our dreams come true. And by now, we all know that, don't we? We've all suffered. We all have something in our background, some dream, something that we wanted so badly that didn't go as we hoped it would. And we're struggling. We're struggling with that. Maybe it's a wound that was caused by something that didn't go as it should. And we know that Jesus, even though he has the power to heal as he did in the New Testament, he doesn't always snap his fingers and take that pain away from us. The God we have is the God who suffers alongside of us. And as you think about the birth story, and as you see the life that Jesus lived, and as you look at your own self and you look in the mirror and see all of the things that is wrong with you, all your flaws and all the flaws of those around you and the hurts and the struggles and the pain, the storms that batter you, I hope that you will remember that our God is not the God who has failed you by not taking those struggles from you. He is the God who, through every part of His life, struggled and suffered. And He is the God who struggles with us. He struggles alongside of us. And His promise is just like Revelation says, there will be a day. There will be a day when there will be no more tears. When there'll be no more sickness, no pain, no death, no heartache. But that day hadn't come yet. That day hasn't come yet. And so as we struggle, and as we get up, and one day at a time, put one foot in front of the other, and try to make it through another day, take comfort in the truth. The fact, the reality, that we have a God who struggles alongside of us. I don't know about you, but that is so comforting to me. To know that Jesus entered the human, He did something that is completely outside of my ability. He came and He became just like me. And He suffered, and He hurt, and He had pain, and He died. But He rose again to give me the promise that one day, as I remain faithful and as I walk in the light, that I will be resurrected and I will live with Him forever, and so will you. So this morning, I thank you for your attention. I hope that you will have seen maybe the birth story of Jesus in all of its tragedy, but yet also in all of its beauty. And I hope that you, when you leave here today, you know that no matter what this year brought for you, no matter what the next year brings for you, you have a God who is willing to suffer alongside of you. If you have a spiritual need this morning, we'd love to pray with you, talk with you. However we can help you this morning, please come as we sing.